Now, Father, we ask you now to be present with us in this period of time. There's no question but what our human capacities are not capable of grasping the impact of this hour or to understand. We need to have the Spirit interpret to us and inspire us, minister to us, to get hold of some spiritual help here, some touch with the things that are real and eternal. We ask for that help in Christ's name, amen. We're moving along in Revelation. We had talked last week about two witnesses from the 11th chapter of the book, pinpointing or at least identifying a basic time factor as involving a period which would probably be after the church has been taken out of the scene, out of the situation, at a time when there's a temple in place. That's the crucial identifying point. If you want to find out about that, read Ezekiel 40 to 48. But these are not fixed predictions. I'm not giving you a precise calendar time for this at all. But I do think we need to understand that the temple has got to be in place, and also remind you that in the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus also identifies that activity as being at the time the temple's in place, because he speaks of the abomination of desolation that was spoken of in Daniel the prophet, and he said, when you see this, then you know that these things are about to take place. So that helps to give you some setting for it without a calendar time required here. All right, so I'm just trying to keep things in perspective. Also, remember I said to you that these two witnesses are not identified or named, and although it's futile for us to even speculate, because especially in terms of known characters or figures, such as Moses and Elijah, people of that type, because it would have been simple for the Bible to have named those people, because they were named in the transfiguration scene with Christ. So I said to you last week, and this is one of the most fundamental principles of Bible interpretation, hermeneutics we call it. There are basic principles here. It is a scientific process within a certain frame of reference. You have more or less scientific data relative to semantics and philology, word studies. Those have a lot of scientific factors to them. And the reason there's so much misunderstanding and so much division over interpretation is the lack of employing the tools. If you want to really build a substantial house, you've got to have the tools and you've got to know how to use them. Well, in building the house, so to speak, of understanding the scripture, you have to have the tools and you have to use them. And if you don't, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. A reason I have to talk about it is that there are a great many people that are turned away from Christianity because of the problem of differing opinions and interpretation. And people are likely to say, oh, well, that's just a matter of interpretation. Normally, it isn't just a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of understanding the text, understanding the words. It's just like with a legal contract. Now, not too long ago, there was a great effort made to get legalese eliminated from contracts. And that was a misguided effort, because the reason the legalese is there, the reason it is so difficult for the layman to understand, is that you've got to cover the bases. See? There are too many loopholes in popular language. There are many loopholes in the English language. It is almost impossible to really get a substantial interpretation or meaning out of a precise meaning out of English words, as the word love, for example, or faith, many of these words. It's almost impossible, but if you go back to the original language in which the text was written, you have a substantial basis for interpreting what is being said. Now, the Lord did not present to us such a sloppy manuscript or revelation. And I have to say that looking back and looking in the ancient and the history of languages, knowing something of the history of languages, there was probably not a better moment in history for God to bring out His revelation than that period of Greek civilization. Because the language is wonderfully precise. I've studied the language for at least 40 years. I took my first course in Greek, as it may be old to some of you. I took the first course in Greek in college in 1942, and I've studied it steadily in university work and in teaching, for I taught in graduate school, taught the language. I've applied myself to the language for over 40 years. And much of that time I've been engaged in just what I'm doing here today, opening the Greek text and reading it. Now, I say to you that this passage today is just as fresh to me and interesting as it was the day I first read it. Because the language has the kind of depth that admits that. I say that in context in terms of studying Revelation because it is a difficult thing for people to handle, and we have an awful lot of misinterpretation and wild-eyed symbolisms that are given. And I confess to you, there are a lot of things in this book that I don't yet understand. But the one principle I am now getting at in the context of saying to you that interpretation of the Bible has strong scientific bases, in context of saying that, I'm saying to you that one of the principles of Bible interpretation, which I gave to you last week, is not to go beyond the text in terms of putting words in God's mouth or dealing with things that God has not revealed. And here's a case in point. If the Bible does not reveal to us the names of these two witnesses, it is very futile for us to try to identify them. That may seem a minor point to you, but it permeates that attitude of trying to extract meanings that the Bible hasn't even given us. I'm trying to help us understand that doing that goes beyond what the Scripture has given us. So that's a principle we're going to nail down, and I wouldn't touch this thing with a 10-foot pole of who these witnesses are. Because it's not only futile, but might lead us into error. All right. And that's the basis upon which we've been going through this book. And wherever things are not clear, we have to set them aside. That's one reason why I'm very loath to have any comment about the United States in prophecy, because the Bible never talks about the United States in prophecy. And you can make all kinds of fancy symbolisms, but if you stick to the simplicity of the text, you'll stay out of trouble. All right, now that's just a kind of transitional to pull us along. These two witnesses have appeared on the scene in Jerusalem. They are observed by all. They are universally disliked because of their witness. No mention is made of any sympathy for them, which indicates to me that whereas their task was to present the gospel to the people in the Middle East, especially in Jerusalem, where they were located, there's not any evidence or any indication that there were Christian people around who were on their sides. It's a universal rejection of these two witnesses to the point that many people tried to kill them. But the messenger that gave the revelation said that if anyone should try to kill them, they would also be slain. Well, ultimately, though, after the witnesses had finished their work, they were slain, and it says in the text that all the earth, G-E, which I give to you because the word also means land in Greek, as the word eretz in Hebrew means both earth and land, but primarily the Am Ha'aretz are the people of the land, you see. And the word here in the text is the New Testament or Greek counterpart of eretz. And so we're using the land in terms of a specific identification. In the Old Testament, the Middle East, especially Israel and Palestine, is regarded as the land. And so we're helping to pinpoint geographically by keeping that point that this is referring to the land. Now, whereas in the modern age of communications, it would be easily possible for everyone in the world on the face of the earth to see this incident in Jerusalem, yet the context indicates we're talking about the people of that area, because it says that when the prophets were slain, that the people rejoiced and sent gifts one to another. Now, I don't think you're having people sending gifts from Jerusalem to Ethiopia to Africa to South America and all those places. I think you have a localized kind of situation. But the word gay fits right in the context, and you don't have to go outside the Middle East, at least, to identify it. So there is the issue now of these witnesses who, when they were slain, evoked a great exuberance and joyfulness in the city. Because, so you see, at this time now, the Christians are out, probably. I'm not going to go to the stake for that, but I believe it. The Christians are out because of the, you know, we've given you the passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says that the hindering spirit, which in context means the Holy Spirit, the one who had been holding back the sweep of Satan and the Antichrist, and when that hindering spirit is taken out of the way, then shall that lawless one be revealed, who should come, shall come in all his deceptions and so forth. So that is a, read the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, you'll find a very strong reference to the Antichrist. And we've said to you that the Antichrist is a figure that is not a contra Christ, not an against Christ, it is an in place of Christ. The Antichrist is a substitute Messiah. And even the name Christ would probably not be used for him. He's not someone who comes saying, I am Christ. He's someone who comes as the Jewish Messiah saying, I am the Messiah. Now, Christ is a Greek word, which means the same thing, the anointed one. But in Hebrew and in the Semitic languages, Messiah would be the term used. So this person might be called Eli or Samuel or whatever, some Jewish name, but it would have no sense to the Jewish people that here is one saying, I am Jesus coming back. They don't see him that way at all. He will probably be, this is speculative, but he probably will be a Jewish person who has gone over to the Muslim faith, because he will represent himself as Jewish. Obviously, you're not going to accept anybody that isn't Jewish. He'll represent himself as Jewish, but this is what Daniel 12 or Daniel 11 tells us, that he will have rejected the God of his fathers. Well, obviously, that means that he's a Jew. The God of his fathers is an expression used of Jewish people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will have rejected the God of his fathers and espoused another religion, which, according to technical language, which I haven't got time to go into now, looking into the Arabic and the Greek and the Hebrew terminologies, has a strong indication of the Muslim faith. But I won't, again say that that's inspired. I don't know, it just seems that way. But whatever it is, he comes representing himself as the Messiah who will deliver his people. So the Antichrist, or the surrogate Messiah or the false Messiah who comes will his promise is to deliver Jerusalem, but he is the one that is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says that this false Messiah will then be revealed after the Holy Spirit is out of the way. Now, we have a situation here where these two witnesses have come in. Following the two witnesses, according to at least the chronology that might be identified in Revelation, following that comes this false Messiah, this pseudo-Messiah. And these witnesses are raised from the dead, taken out of the way, then comes this false Messiah. Well, that answers very well to 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says, after the Holy Spirit is out of the way, then the false Messiah will be revealed. It also suggests why there is no mention here of anybody that's on the side of the two witnesses. It says in the text, everyone rejoiced when the two witnesses were out of the way. It says all the people of the earth rejoiced, or the land. And that suggests to me that there was not anyone around to stand with them and to plead their cause. These two witnesses have come, delivered their message, been slain, lay dead in the streets for 3 days, and then were raised again and sent back to heaven, whence they came originally. They were not just people that were normally functioning on the earth. They probably were emissaries from heaven. Now, the next section in this book, in this chapter, is the seventh trumpet, and this is a passage of great strength. I was going to go into the 12th chapter today, but we got sidetracked. We're not going to get there. So I want to spend a little bit more time on this seventh trumpet. It says the seventh angel sounded, and it was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, that is, of his anointed one. And he shall reign forever and ever. Now, after these witnesses are slain, now comes the scene is being set for the final act where Christ takes the kingdom in hand. And says, and the 24 elders seated before God upon their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God, the Pantokrator. Now take a look at that. The English text says, the omnipotent. Omnipotent has a marginal meaning to the average person. We'll put it that way. Has a lot of content that might be misunderstood and so forth. The Greek word here is much stronger than that. Now, of course, omnipotent means all-powerful. You have many words for power in the Greek text. I said in one of the meetings, I think this week, a society evolves vocabulary in terms of what is important to it. So, for example, in the extreme north, where you have the Eskimo cultures or ethnic groups and the Tlingit Indians and various Indian groups and so forth, whose life depends upon understanding snow. So they have a great many words for snow. Whether it's like, you know, we talk about powder, pack powder, whatnot, and snow here, but we don't have nearly the refinement of terms they do for snow. And their word, the word they use for snow, will precisely identify the conditions, how wet the snow is, how deep it is, and so forth. So I say vocabulary is developed in terms of what is important to the particular society. In America, as an illustration, the automobile is the substance, the sum and substance of our society. Our economy and our social mobility and everything is centered around the automobile. So now we have many, many words for automobile. Nobody says automobile. You know. It's my Ford, my Chevy, my sedan, my convertible. We have, my 4x4. You say whatever your vehicle happens to represent. Well, in the Greek text, in fact, the Greek language, the word power is a highly important word. And so they have many words that may be just translated by power in the English text, but have a little different meaning. I mean, there's a fine nuance of difference between the words that are commonly just translated power. The word here is the word kratos, pantokratos, which means grip. We've said this before in different meetings, but I want to identify it here in this context. So kratos means power in the sense of grip. It's a matter of who has a grip on things. Thus, for example, in the United States, we are a democracy. That word is from the Greek word kratos, which is this word, plus demos, which means people. So demos, kratos means power to the people, power in the hands of the people. And so you have aristocracy, aristes means few, kratos again means power. So you have power in the few. Autocracy means power in one or a self. An autocratic ruler is a very highly self-oriented ruler. I mean, very, like a monarch. Now, monarch means the same thing as autocrat. Because mono means one and arche means ruler. Now, the word kratos then has the meaning of grip in the sense of having a grip on some portion of society rather in the sense of how many pounds you can press with your fist in the local carnival. You see, you can get the gripping machine and you see how much grip you have. It just doesn't mean that kind of grip. It means grip in the sense of a grasp of the segment of society that is being talked about. Now, pontos means universal from the Greek word pas or pan, P-A-N. So you have here an expression that means one who has everything in his grip. The word here then is, we give thanks to you, Lord God, the pantokrator, the one who has all things in his grip. And even though the evidences today may appear to be on the side of the non-theistic or atheistic or godless forces or satanic forces, the encouragement, the great hope or expectation we have out of the book of Revelation is that however things settle out, and whoever may be temporarily in control, the ultimate matter is in the hands of God. And we have individual suffering under different rulers. People have for centuries. Christians have suffered under individual rulers. But insofar as we are all identified with the spiritual community, the kingdom of the Spirit, so we all supersede that. We're all beyond that. So you may smash your toe with a rock or whatever, stub it, and you have a lot of pain, but your spirit is intact. Even a few words may come out that are very fleshly, but the spirit remains intact. What suffering? I've just given a light illustration, but people suffer very much in the earth. But instead of grouping all sufferers together and saying what a terrible amount of suffering there is, you have to break it down to the individual. How much can this individual handle, and what is the implication of suffering for that individual? That's the only way you can look at it. And what God is trying to teach in the whole universe, his whole message is, get your focus off of the fleshly realm, because there's no equity there, there is no comfort there, but there's no peace there. His whole lesson to humanity is not, if you have faith, I'll make a Garden of Eden for you in this world. His message is, if you have a tie with me, you're going to be part of a spirit kingdom which is eternal and in which there is ultimate equity. But there is no equity in the earthly realm. I've got to stop. Father, we ask you to help us with the understanding of these things again as we perhaps ponder them through the week, and especially as we apply principles to our own daily attitudes and activities. We commit this group of people to you in that regard. In Christ's name, amen.